Good morning, Hope Community Church. Hey, my name is Davis, if I haven't had the chance to meet you yet. I'm one of the pastors here at our downtown location, and after looking back at Hope's history there with CORE, I thought it'd be appropriate if we look back on my history and head into the bowels of middle school. Looking at sixth grade Davis. There he is. Yeah. Little white on white. Not white on white on sheen white. I thought the shorts would that add a lot to the white outfit I had on the basketball team. And I was brimming with humility in sixth grade. I don't know if you knew that, but that wristband that I have on there, it actually says the answer. That's what it says. Yeah. I'm the answer on the basketball court. What's the question? I'm the answer. I got to figure it out. I bring this up because in the sixth grade, my coach pulled me aside, and he taught me one of the most important lessons, maybe in my life. It's in the top five. He said this. He said, "Davis, you need to learn how to shoot the ball." I was just taking a sip of water. He wasn't done with the sentence. "You need to learn how to shoot the ball with one hand." That's what he said to me. Because at that point, I'd been playing basketball all my life, and I had developed the form of shooting the basketball with two hands because I wasn't strong enough when I started playing. And so he noticed this, and he knew that that form was going to earn me a spot on the bench if I were to continue in the game of basketball for any years moving forward. So he pulled me aside, and he said this, and I got locked in this dilemma of, like, I cannot shoot the ball with one hand yet. I have to practice this. But in so doing, he did teach me a really important lesson, and that is the old line, practice makes perfect, is simply not true, right? Practice does not make perfect. Practice makes more of whatever you're practicing. Had I continued to do this, it would not have made a perfect basketball shot. And little did my coach know at that moment that what he had done teaching sixth grade Davis would go on to form a high school basketball playing Davis that would perform at the highest level of intramural basketball. It's also the lowest level of intramural basketball. There's only one level of intramural basketball. But he did teach me that practice does not, in fact, make perfect. Practice just makes more of what we are, whatever you're practicing, right? And we are in the series right now in the book of Romans, and we've been seeing that principle, actually, that whatever you're doing, whatever you're practicing, it can even be religion, you're just going to produce more of whatever you're doing. We've broken this amazing New Testament letter into four sections. The first was the good news, chapters 1-3. From there, we looked at chapters 4-8, which is just how do you live in light of this good news? And what we discovered, if you were with us back then, was that life looks like putting the good news in front of you over and over again, reviving the dead parts of our hearts that still have not heard and believed. From there, Paul, the apostle, turns the page to chapters 9-11, and this is where we've been hanging out this spring, and we are in the middle of that. We're going to wrap up chapter 10 today, and he's done this kind of profound turn into the Old Testament and going, wait a minute. If this story has always been about Jesus and what he's come to do and him dying and rising again, what do we do with Israel and all of these professing Jewish individuals that were supposedly God's people who are not believing? And we've been looking at all these different angles for this question. Did God's plan fail? Finding that it did not fail and that God has been telling the same story since the beginning. And that's going to continue today. With regards to how you read the Old Testament, and I'm really excited to open that up with you. I want to look at it in two parts. The first is verses 14-17, and I'll read those words on the screen. If you do have a Bible, feel free to follow along. Otherwise, they'll be up here for us, as well as on the cheater screen. So praise God. Which one of you ever prayed, man? I'm thankful for you. The prayers of a righteous person are answered, and one of you prayed when CORE was like, "Where's the cheater screen?" God heard you. It's there for me. It says this, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. This is part one of our text this morning. And if you notice, it begins with what could be described as a chain of belief. That belief itself is built on first hearing. Whatever you believe about the way the world works, or who God is and how you're involved in his story, it's all predicated on what you've heard. Now, based on this, it's really interesting to think, if you were God, what would you put underneath the hearing? In other words, what is the way that you would get the message out to people so that they would hear and that they would believe what it is you want them to hear? If I was just to read just the beginning of our passage this morning, this is how it reads, right? How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him who they have never heard? And how are they to hear? Dot, dot, dot. How would you finish the rest of the sentence? As I was reading this text this week, I thought of two ways. If I'm God, this is how I'm getting the message out. The first way is something kind of miraculous, like I'm just putting a message in the sky with clouds that wherever you are, or maybe it's stars, you could just look up and it says something like, there is a God, it's me, here's how you find me. And wherever you are, you just see that, right? Like it's just clear as day, you can't mistake it, it's written in every language, it lacks drama and story and romance that I think the Bible is filled with, but it's clear, right? That's the first way I thought, man, if I'm just God, how am I getting this message out? The second way, if I wasn't just to be all literal, how would I get this message out? Would be to hire Tree Payne. You guys familiar with this name, Tree Payne? Millennials in the room, I did not stutter there. I was not trying to say T-Pain, the father of auto-tune. No, I'm talking about Tree Payne. Have you heard of her before? She is the PR mastermind behind Travis Kelce's girlfriend. She's the one that put her on the map by having her date. I'm just kidding. I'm not a Swiftie, but I am a supporter. I'm supportive, you could say. But this is Tree Payne. She's the mastermind behind Taylor Swift becoming the most famous person probably in the world right now, today. It's all due to Tree Payne. And I spent way too much time reading about this person. She's a genius, and she continues to spread her fandom. So if I'm God, this is what I'm doing. I'm hiring Tree Payne, and I'm like, get the word out so that when somebody Googles Taylor Swift Jets, they see her at a football game, and they're not worried about her carbon emissions. I don't know if you knew that. That was the thing. That was a genius move. But what does God do? God does not maybe give away the message the way that we expect. Instead, according to the text, God sends someone to preach. That's the simple math. That's the simple arithmetic of how God wants to give away his message. This is the chain of belief, according to Romans 10, that God is one who sends preachers, really ordinary individuals, who actually rely more on what God has to say than being impressive or eloquent, wherever they are, to just give away this simple message about here's who Jesus is and here's what he's done for you. This is the chain of belief, according to Romans 10. In summary, we're given in verse 17 that faith actually comes about from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And that last, the last of there could just be translated about, the word about Christ. So I want us to double click on that sentence, that faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word about Christ. This is where I want to go with you for the rest of our time together this morning. What actually is this word about Christ? If this is where faith comes from, what actually is it? From there, I want to go, where is it? Where do we see the word about Christ? Where can it be found? And lastly, how to hear it. What it is, where it is, and how to hear it. To begin, we ask, what actually is this message that the church has? Depending on your background, you likely have thoughts about what the church does here. Like, what is our goal? And for many people living in the 21st century, there is a view of Christianity and the church that the goal is to bind individuals to the right answers about what they should believe, about how they should feel, about what they should do in the world. We're here to simply just bind you to God's answers for things. But if you've been hanging out with us this spring or last year as we've been walking through the letter of Romans, we have found that it's almost the exact opposite. God's goal is not to bind individuals to right answers. In fact, it has been the direct opposite of this. This was last week when Trike was preaching Romans 10. He read this for us. He said, what actually is the word about Christ? How are people saved? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. What is the word about Christ? It's not just that he existed, not just that he was a guy who walked the earth 2,000 years ago, though he was, but it's that he rose from the dead, that you believe that he died for sins and then rose again from the dead. This is the word about Christ. It's not that you have the right answers to things, but that you believe in Jesus and that he rose from the dead, and that changes everything. I've got a friend who's also a pastor, and we talk about sometimes just the dreaded question. As a pastor, wherever you are, hey, what do you do for a living? I'm a pastor. And it's a dreaded question because whenever you say this to somebody you're meeting, there's kind of one of two routes that the response goes. The first one is, oh my goodness, let me tell you about this thing in my life or this really hard thing and my views about God, and it becomes a pretty interesting conversation. That's like one in 50 times that happens. The other 49 times it goes like this. Ah, that's cool, man. You guys have good values and stuff. That's important for the kids. We should get the kids to go to church and stuff. Something like that. Something like, that's nice that you have good values. I was talking to my friend about this, and he said, whenever that happens, whenever somebody does that, my response is always the same. Well, values are cool, but we just basically talk about how Jesus rose from the dead, and he's still alive. And he said, and then I just leave it there, and just watch what he does. Yeah, we just follow Jesus, and he's still alive. It's like, what? But this is the word about Christ. Not the right values, not the right answers to things, but that he died for sinners like us, and that he rose again from the dead. And this changes everything. It allows us to see our life as it actually is. Not that everybody in the world is free and they need to make the right decisions, but that the world is more like a hospital, that people are suffering wherever you look, and people are you and me. We need to be set free because our desires, our hearts are turned in on themselves. And we regularly feel what could actually amount to what could be called spiritual bondage. You could think of the things that we're committed to like a spiritual straitjacket. And Jesus coming to die and rise again is to set us free from these things. This is what we've been looking at in Romans 10. Is that the things that we look to feel significant and secure, like our relationships, our jobs, our lifestyle, the amount of money we make, we take anything, any good gift that God gives us, and we say, make me okay in this world. And the book of Romans has been showing us that's like putting a straitjacket on. And Jesus and his word of good news have come to set you free from these things, so that you might have a right relationship with all of the good gifts that he's given you. Listen to Jesus' own words of what actually is the word about what he's come to do. When he first preached in a synagogue, he grabbed the scroll and he turned to the Old Testament prophet Isaiah and he read these words. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he says, "This has happened today in your sight." Meaning, this belongs to all people. There isn't just some people who are bound. All are bound. And I've come to set them free, ultimately by dying and rising again. This is the word about Christ. Well, where then is it? Where can the word of Christ be found? That's where I want us to look next. Our passage for this morning quotes from the prophet Isaiah a couple of times. One of them talks about beautiful feet. And this is the quote that the Apostle Paul draws on. He says, "How beautiful On the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. How beautiful are the feet on those who run on the mountains. Interestingly here, Paul deletes the word mountains when he quoted it in Romans 10. I don't know if you caught that. He says this, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So he put a red pen through the mountains. And just a quick history lesson on that. The phrase to kill the messenger actually comes from a similar time where people lived in villages that were separated geographically by mountains. And you couldn't just like text or send out a tweet when something happened. You had to send somebody. They had to put the Nikes on and go run and let people know, hey, this happened, this war that we were in, we actually won. And when that happened, the messengers would often run swiftly to give away the good news to these villages. And when they were delivering sad news, they would often walk quite slowly because their lives were in danger and they were probably praying like, God, don't let them kill me. And that's where we get the phrase, don't kill the messenger. But here, the Apostle Paul has looked back on how that the word used to spread, word of good tidings and joy by people running in mountains, and he's made them available to all of us and said, even if you don't live in mountains, this is still true today. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, of those who preach the word about Christ. And to go back to this chain then, I want you to think for a moment about this third tier, this preaching tier. Because what this implies is not just people who are up here on stage opening up God's word to you. In fact, for many, if not all of us in this room who would claim Christ, it likely wasn't an individual on stage that first had us believe, that first helped us hear of what God is doing. Who was it for you? Who falls into that camp of those who are swift to bring you this message of Jesus dying and rising again, and he's still alive, and he's coming back soon? Who was that for you? For me, it was threefold. I was in college. I had a random freshman year roommate who's now an elder here at Hope. I came here to Hope and met a lot of you when we built a Bible study together in college, and then I had a mentor who I got connected with in the business community, because at that time, I had huge aspirations to be a big deal in the business world. And I needed to see someone who actually held on to these ideas and what it meant to them in their life. And this guy was somebody who wasn't impressed by what the world could offer. Instead, he found that the wisdom of the Lord, the message of what God has done and is doing, is the thing that stands underneath everything in his life. And God used these three kind of pronged messengers to undo me completely and rebuild my life on this message. And I praise God for each of them. Who was that for you? Who were the preachers that heralded this message to you? Because it's likely that this message has been going out all over the place and it has reached you somehow, if not even right now. Who was it for Israel? This is part two then of our passage this morning. And Paul does something quite fascinating. He's going to take four Old Testament passages and kind of use a 1-2 punch two times to show us his big idea. Where did this word about Christ come to Israel? Have they heard it? Were they given a chance, just like us, to heed the call, this word about Christ? Hear Paul's words on this. He says, but I ask, has Israel not heard? Indeed, they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold to say, here's the third quote, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. And the fourth, but of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Four Old Testament passages that the Apostle Paul looks back on and goes, does this chain of command work? Did God send people to preach the word about Christ so that they would hear it and then believe? Did they have a chance to hear? And unequivocally, his answer is yes, they had a chance to hear. Yes, God did send preachers. Yes, they went there and they found them and they actually heard the message. Where then was the point of breakdown? In belief. They had opportunity to hear and believe.
But they pushed it away willfully over and over again. This is one of these mic drop moments in the New Testament that helps us look back on the Old Testament and go, how do you read this ancient book? Because the Apostle Paul seems to be insinuating, you can find the word about Christ all over the Old Testament. In fact, I just showed you how. Four times, four examples of looking back and going, see, here it is. This is the word about Christ. And yet, they would not believe. The Apostle Paul and Jesus are often pitted against each other because they sound different at times. But the reality is the Apostle Paul is just teaching what Jesus did. That's a great way to read anything the Apostle Paul writes and to read all that Jesus has done in the Gospels. One of my favorite scenes of this, of what's happening here in Romans 10, of the fact that the Old Testament proclaims Christ, is found in John 3 with a guy named Nicodemus. If you haven't heard of him before, this guy was called the teacher of teachers. He's a religious Pharisee. He's kind of what Steph Curry is to the three-pointer for the religious community. Okay, that's who Nicodemus is. That's my last sports analogy, and I'm not going to put the straitjacket guy up again. You only got two of him. That was a weird picture, but I felt a little hesitant to put it up twice. I won't put it up again. Nicodemus, though, is this religious leader who hears Jesus speaking. And he hears kind of word makes it to him, and he's like, wow, this guy's kind of a big deal. He's teaching the things that I teach, and I got to meet with him. But he goes at night. Because he's such a big deal in the religious community, he's a little bit embarrassed that he's going to go and ask questions of this other rabbi from Nazareth. And he goes to him, and he says, hey, teacher, we can see that what you're doing is of God, but I have some questions for you. And before he can say anything else, Jesus replies with these words. He says, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. How can someone be born again when they are old? Nicodemus asked. Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. Now, what's happening here? You got two rabbis talking at night. Two rabbis walking to bar. No, that's not what's happening. They're talking at night, and one of them is kind of like, hey, man, let's just chat. Like, I can tell we're different, and I just got some questions. And Jesus doesn't skip a beat, and he says, you need to be born again to see the things of God. Full stop. If you're not born again, you're never going to see it. You're going to completely miss it all the time. And watch Nicodemus' response. We learned so much about the imperfect way of practicing that will never help you arrive at how to read the Bible based on what Nicodemus does. He's the originator of what some have called the selfie. Did you know that? The selfies have existed long before the phone was invented. Human beings have this, what is a selfie at the end of the day, right? It's to insert yourself into whatever scene is being captured. And Nicodemus seems to be giving us, showing us like a mirror, how all of us often pick up a religious text. Where am I in this equation, right? Jesus says, you got to be born again if you're going to see these things. And how does Nicodemus hear it? How does he interpret these words that are coming from God? How on earth could I do that? That is an impossible task for me or anyone else to do. What you are speaking is gibberish. And Jesus' response teaches us a lot about how to read this book, about where the word about Christ can be found. Here Jesus' response in verse 10. He says, you, Nicodemus, are Israel's teacher, and you do not understand these things? What does that mean? Nicodemus, you and I were teaching actually from the same book, right? The New Testament, Jesus knows the New Testament is being like written right while he's talking. It's being lived out. Nicodemus doesn't know that. What's Jesus teaching from then? The Old Testament. What's Nicodemus teaching from? The same book. And Jesus is, he's aghast. He's surprised. He's disturbed that the guy who has been charged by God to teach the Old Testament hasn't been able to come to the conclusion that you need to be born again. Why? Because this is what the Old Testament teaches. The Old Testament teaches the word about Christ. The Old Testament shows us, like Trike did last week that we are in deep doo-doo. This was, if you weren't here, this was Trike's reinterpretation. Trike wrote an interpretation of the Bible last week, I think is what happened, that includes the word doo-doo. And I was laughing when he did it because it hit me. I don't think this is the first time doo-doo has been said from the stage of Hope Community Church. Welcome to Hope Community Church. We'd ask that you'd pledge and give to us, the church that talks about you and I being in deep doo-doo. No, this is what the Old Testament teaches. You and I, we are in deep doo-doo. We need to be born again. This is the whole reason the law was given, to serve as this mirror that says, you and I, we don't see each other. We don't see ourselves as we actually are. We need rescue. We are in deep doo-doo, is a good summary of the Old Testament. And these words are not different. The Old Testament word and the New Testament word are not different. There is not a different God of the Old Testament and a different God of the New Testament. They are one and the same. Augustine in the 5th century said it this way: it is not the Old Testament that is abolished in Christ. No. But the concealing veil, the thing that kept us from reading it, the thing that constantly gave us selfie eyes, that's what is abolished, so that it may be understood through Christ. The New Testament is hidden in the old is made accessible by the new. This is an amazing summary of how to put the Bible together, that the Old and the New Testament are the same book. It's just a concealing veil is over that Old Testament that prevents us from seeing Christ as he is. Many of you know Andre Nelson. He's a longtime Hopester who's been around serving in small groups, as well as been a part of the basketball group here. And he also loves gathering artists. He's a very artistic guy. He's not here with us this morning, so I felt it would be appropriate to give him the shout out. He made a painting, because he's now helping teach the biblical theology class here at Hope, that puts to visual what Augustine and ultimately Romans 10 are describing here, that when it comes to reading the Bible, you're encountering one single story. Look at the painting Andre made for us. He says, you can begin in the garden where you have these two trees, and the story compels you forward as these giant arrows that are heading to the cross. And when you get to the cross, which is the climax of the story, the New Testament letter unlocks and the concealing veil is gone. And now everything that happens after is looking back at that cross. But what I love about what he did in this artistic rendition of how to read the Bible is you can see that the word about Christ, where is it? It's all throughout the story. That there's whispers, there's shouts, there's vivid pictures of it that Andre put as the cross just continues to get bigger and bigger as the story goes along. Where is the message about Christ? It's everywhere. It's here and there and everywhere. In Jesus' own words, his first day back from the dead, he walked up to two strangers and he taught them how to read the Bible. And he said this: how foolish you are and slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. All of the scriptures concerning himself. This is how Jesus himself reads the Old Testament. And it beckons us to see we need to be born again. How then do we hear the word about Christ? It seems like a big deal to God, so it seems like something we should care immensely about. How do we encounter this in our daily lives? How do we put down the selfie goggles that we all wear when reading the scriptures or just in our daily lives? Well, I want to share a quote with you from a guy named Hans Borma. He's a little bit outside of kind of our theological circles, but that's okay, because he shares this same need to see Christ in the scriptures. And he wrote a book called The Scriptures as Real Presence, which the whole idea is, if this is true, if Jesus is everywhere in the scriptures, you should be able to see this yourself. And in describing what I've called kind of the church fathers, the guys who wrote a lot of theology after the Bible was written, he picks on a guy named Irenaeus, and he holds him up as a great example of how to encounter the Bible. And he says this: for Irenaeus, the proper way to read the Old Testament is with this question in mind. Like, if you've ever struggled to read the Old Testament, hear Irenaeus' question for you as a doorway to unlock the Old Testament, to liberate you to encounter the Word of God, especially in the Old Testament. It says this: how does this passage Speak about Christ. That easy. How does this passage, wherever I am, speak about Christ? And like Jesus said, that he would come and then he would suffer and then enter his glory. Some Old Testament passages do this, of course, by means of prophetic, messianic announcement. Big words there. This is how all of us, when we hear somebody say, well, the Old Testament is about Christ, all of us likely go here. Oh yeah, it's kind of like a future prophecy that he was going to do something that was going to look like him dying and rising again. And he says, that's true. But the Old Testament narratives generally do not have such a plainly intended future reference. Instead, it looks more like this. For instance, by means of the 10th plague, God saved the children of Israel, showing forth in a mystery the passion of Christ. Like, if you go back to the 10th plague, there's a mystery that's being unfolded there for you that's going to look like Christ. Showing forth in a mystery the passion of Christ. By the sacrifice of a spotless lamb and by its blood, given as a guarantee of immunity to be smeared on the house of the Hebrews. Where is Christ in the story of the Exodus? He's right there. His blood is the blood that's being spilled over that door to protect people on the inside so that the angel of death would pass over them. Isn't that amazing? There he is, coming out of the pages of Scripture to preach that good news to you and to I. Christ was sold with Joseph. Goes even further back into the Old Testament story of Joseph. And he guided Abraham, was bound along with Isaac, and wandered with Jacob. With Moses, he was a leader and respecting the people, legislator. Jesus himself preached in the prophets. Where is Christ in this Old Testament? Go there. Expect to find him. Expect him to be coming out of these passages. How does that have anything to do with today's passage? Well, again, the Apostle Paul quotes four Old Testament passages for us. Let's just choose one of them. This first one, he says, but I ask, has Israel heard? Haven't they heard? They have heard. And then he quotes to us Psalm 19. Their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. This is Psalm 19, where he just quoted from. It says this, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Okay? He's talking about creation. If you were to just go outside right now and you'd just see the sun is out, you didn't do that. And if you've ever seen a sunset and you felt this kind of tug in your heart of like, wow, beauty, there's something beyond us that I was even just made for. Psalm 19 invites you to go, yeah, God created this. If a sunset is this beautiful, how much more beautiful is the one who made it? This is what Psalm 19 bids us to see, that there is a creator God. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. Creation doesn't talk, and yet it talks. They pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. And here's our quote. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Wherever you go, you can see that something so much bigger than us created everything in this world. There is a creator God. And it screams to us. It preaches us to a message that there is a creator God. Well, interestingly, if we take Andre's amazing painting, we locate ourselves here in Romans 10. And we look back and we see Psalm 19 on the other side of the cross. And so if we're going to go to Psalm 19, we have to visualize it almost like we're walking by the cross. And then we use the cross to reinterpret what is happening in this passage. Because like Aaron has said, any Old Testament passage, where is Christ? And there's so many ways that we could do this. But it's a freeing invite that says, hey, he's here. He's walking out of these pages for you to see him as he is. And as we see God as a creator, the thing that God wants to instill in us is anywhere you see anything I've made, I need you to know that I came to redeem all that I've created. Because the fall, sin, has ultimately corrupted every part of creation in some form or fashion. But that never gets the final word. Instead, Jesus coming to die for sin and rise again redeems all that is broken. As far as the curse reaches, Jesus and his love and his redemption overcomes and overwhelms it. So whenever you come across language of creation, I want you to consider that perhaps the language of Jesus' redemption extends even further. This is what the New Testament wants us to see, is that just like God created everything and it's beautiful in its sight, how much more beautiful is the word of his redemption? So even in Psalm 19, I hear echoes of what the word of redemption is and how much higher it is than even just the word of creation. As beautiful as creation is, the cross declares the glory of God. It's the peak of God's shout of who he is and his glory and his ability to save sinners like us. The resurrection, friends, is the work of his hands. Day after day, this message has been pouring forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. Jesus is going out into all the earth. He has been, and he will continue to do so. His word to the ends of the world. How beautiful are the feet of Jesus, who caught nails for you and I, to redeem us and save us from ourselves, to set us free from the shackles of sin, to unleash, to unlock the spiritual straitjackets that we feel so stuck in. It's Jesus' feet who are so beautiful and worthy of our attention and our admiration. And it's the best news in the universe. And it changes the way we read the scriptures. But it doesn't just change the ways we approach the scriptures, it changes the way we approach life. Because if ultimately God's story has at its climax the death and resurrection of his son, and that therein is the power of God, so too are our lives given an invitation to see this message of God's creation being overpassed by his redemption in all of life, all day, all around us. There was an event that happened a few years ago where Joshua Bell, he's a very famous classical violinist, headed into a subway station in Washington, D.C. with a $3.5 million violin. He put a hat on so no one knew who he was. And he had a concert that night that the tickets were selling for $500 a pop. But he just wanted to do a little test. It was called the stop and hear test. Stop and hear the music. Would people stop in the midst of a busy subway station to simply hear the music that he was going to go play that evening for hundreds of dollars for people? And there's a video of it that you can find. Just Stop and Hear the Music, Joshua Bell Project. And what you find is almost nobody stops. As Joshua Bell serenades these commuters and these people who have for sure busy places to go, very few people simply just stop and hear this music. Why? Because they just don't recognize who the individual is that is playing it and how beautiful the music is because of who's playing this. They just think it's some guy playing some music. But in effect, it's the top talent of the world when it comes to violins. When we pick up the scriptures, or when we go about our daily lives, Jesus is like Joshua Bell at a subway station playing the most beautiful song you've ever heard. Do we stop and hear the music? Or are we so preoccupied with ourselves and all the things going on a daily basis? When this message is shared with us, when Jesus gives us the ability to hear and believe, it frees us from the constant need to be the center of the story. It gives us the beautiful message that, hey, this isn't about you. This whole story is not about you. And whether we've heard this 1,000 times or for the first time today, there's something new to hear in the music of the gospel if we simply stop and listen. It allows us to double-click on those places that we get offended. Like someone says something and we get a little offended. Or like your mom says, hey, did you see what your old friend from high school is doing now? He's so successful. What do you hear in between those words? Accusation, right? You're not as successful as that guy you went to high school with. Why do we take offense at something like this? Maybe your spouse or your roommate says something, and again, you hear an accusation in between the words. Romans 10, friends, is inviting us to go, do I believe the gospel? Have I stopped and heard the music today? Because in so doing, that offense just, it becomes a lot smaller. Because again, this story is not about us. It's about Jesus. which is why each and every week we come forward and we take these elements. I'm going to invite the worship band to come up on stage as we get ready to prepare for the meal of communion, which invites us to come into the presence of Jesus himself, to take these elements. The body is represented in the bread, which is broken for you. The juice is the blood that he shed for you so that you could hear and believe. The story's not about you. Stop and hear the music. Invite you to respond however you see fit during this time. There'll be people up front that would love to pray for you. And we'll be singing together as a church. Let's pray now to the one whose grace is unrivaled and who changes us from the inside out. Jesus, thank you for Romans 10, that we are given the word of freedom, that ultimately the word that we need to hear today is not a word of, you need to do this and your life is going to change. Instead, it's a word of, look at what I've done. Be changed again from the inside out, whether for the first time or the thousandth time. Show to us this word about Christ, this word that's not about us, but about Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. We pray these things with great confidence because he's the one who walked out of the grave, not us. Amen.